Well, here we are back from the feast and very excited about what we've heard and very zealous for the vision that has been planted in our minds and the incredible future that lies ahead and what has been firmed up in our minds from what we've heard. We, it seems like each year we come back and that picture has been a little bit brighter for us, if you'll say, or maybe we see it a little more clearly or anticipate things a little more. But it's very encouraging to tabernacle with God. You know, His presence was there to be in awe of our Creator and to have a great respect for our Creator. We went to the feast and we felt that closeness with God. And now we're here back in our local congregations. And we're still excited and still have that enthusiasm carrying on, some positive momentum going forward. Sometimes at the feast, it feels like almost like a little bit of a, like a roller coaster in that you click along and then once you reach about halfway, you kind of hit the, you know, hit the top of that peak. And then before you know it, it's over. You know, you just very quickly go down that hill at about the halfway point. But it seems also that the enthusiasm and the zeal from the beginning of the feast, sometimes you start gaining a little bit of that as well, and that enthusiasm. And, you know, once you, you also have that positive momentum in moving forward in the middle of the feast. Well, how do we make sure that we keep moving forward in a positive way and not gradually drift back into distractions and cares of the world? It does seem like after each holy day season has been completed, that we have, again, a clear understanding, a little more clear focus of what's ahead. And, you know, we come back and we have a very focused mind. We had 7 days of those prophetic scriptures and then the 8th day with the new holy day and another focus on that future to come. So very focused time frame that we spent together, all focusing on the same thing, all of God's people all around. And we put down our spiritual anchor, so to speak. You know, wherever we were at, whether it was Branson, Missouri, or Rapid City, or Orange Beach, or wherever it was, we put our anchor down, and we enjoyed those festival sites and the focus of the messages that we've heard. Not drifting to and fro, we had a very focused mind. We studied certain scriptures every day. And as we go back into the world now, you know, what is our spiritual anchor? What is it going to be so that we don't drift back into the cares of the world? Today, we're going to look at the importance of having a spiritual anchor. What is our spiritual anchor? What is our lifeline, so to speak, or the rope that is attached to that anchor? I mean, what good is an anchor if you just drop the anchor, but you have no rope to lay hold of? So what is tied to that anchor? What can we lay hold of, that spiritual anchor? Just as a ship will need an anchor to stay the course and keep from drifting, ensure that it reaches that intended destination, we too need a spiritual anchor to maintain the course and move forward in that positive direction so that we don't drift, I guess, to and fro. We want to stay grounded, stay focused, be watchful. At the feast, we talked a lot about our future destination. Without a spiritual anchor, we might not reach our destination. Boats and vessels without an anchor have sometimes drifted to the point where it was shipwrecked. As a result, part of that boat broke off and a victim of driftwood. I guess sometimes you've seen probably, you may even saw it at Orange Beach if you see a little pool of water where things could collect or garbage or different things. You might see driftwood in there where you think, here's this vast ocean, and then you see driftwood. Maybe it was a part of a tree or it was a part, a piece of wood that was a part of a boat, and you think that driftwood, it had a purpose at one point, but it broke apart. It what is the story? Who knows? It was a part of a tree. It was a part of a boat, and now it's just driftwood. It's useless. Well, you know, we've all seen driftwood before. We know what's the story with that piece of driftwood. Well, we don't want that to be our final destination, like a piece of driftwood. In Acts 27, we won't turn there, but we can read the account of Paul's voyage to Rome, where he got shipwrecked. And there came a critical point. They were being tossed about by the wind. The wind was fierce, and they ended up throwing the ship's tackle overboard. An angel of God appeared to Paul and confronted him and told him not to be afraid. And said that there is a purpose for you. I need you to go before Caesar, so you are going to survive. But in turn, Paul comforted the crew and said they were going to live, but they had to weather the storm. And do you remember what they did to help stabilize them as they were getting close to the shore? They dropped four anchors, and they put that in, and that helped stabilize them till morning. And then as they voluntarily let go of the anchors the next morning, they survived the night. That was when they crashed, and they all survived, it said, though. But they had to cut loose of that anchor, and then they were thrown about, but they did make it to the bay. Once they let go of those anchors, that was when the ship ran aground, and the prow struck fast, and the stern was broke in the violent waves. But if you have time, you can read that account. It's Acts 27, very descriptive and useful information about the purpose of anchors. Stabilized the ship, and it kept from being tossed by the sea. Again, spiritually speaking, if one drifts, they could be in danger of not reaching that destination. No one wants to drift away from God. Rather, we want to have a close and abiding relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Doctrinally, we don't want to drift. We don't want to get out on a limb. We want to cling to those core doctrines that you can prove, and we all have had to prove at one time or another. It's interesting, one little boy from Kansas City, he came back to his classroom, and right off the bat, why did you do what you did? Why did you go to what you say is the feast? Can you prove that? Where do you turn to Scripture to prove it? And he said, he's only 10, 11. And he said, well, Leviticus 23. Good answer. And she says, okay, well, you keep the seventh day Sabbath too, right? Well, where do you go there? Exodus 20. And then she was kind of a little more interested with what, there's other scriptures that say, you know, you keep these as a perpetual covenant forever. So how do you get around that? Forever. how do you get around that? But then another teacher came along and said, well, that's just what old Christians do. I don't even understand what that means. Old Christians, anyways. But, you know, at times we will have to answer as well and be ready to give an answer. And those firm doctrines, it's good to go back through those old correspondence courses, whatever it may be that is going to help us with reviewing doctrinal information. It's good. It's good to be zealous about those things. We don't want to get out on a limb and just because someone says the earth is flat and make a religion out of it, then, that earth is flat, isn't it? Maybe that's true. Maybe we should follow this or that because that's out there. But we don't want to drift apart. We want to stay to the trunk of the tree. Spiritually, we need to cling to the vine, staying close to God, being watchful, abiding in Christ, staying the course. You know, if we do not remain close to God, we will spiritually drift. We must abide in Christ. John 15. In verse 1. John 15 in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of him by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So this verse is very clear that apart from God, apart from abiding in His Word, apart from abiding in Him, in Christ, we can do nothing. So of and by ourselves, we will not produce what we need to if we do not have that close, abiding relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We want to be productive Christians, and in order to do so, we must stay close to God. And when we're at the feast, we felt close to Him. There's no other feeling to describe it when you're there. And after the feast is over, we know the difference between being at that place where God places His name, and there's just a closeness that you feel. We can continue, though, to still build on that relationship and remain committed to a life of purity and that right relationship with God. We studied God's Word diligently for 8 days, and we want to continue to study God's Word. His words abide in us so that we can have an abiding relationship with Christ. A relationship that is abiding means that it is lasting, persistent, long-lasting, continued, remaining, surviving, standing, unending, constant, permanent, unchanging, steadfast, immutable. A relationship that can be described in this way, or a friendship that can be described in this way, is an abiding friendship or an abiding relationship. It's lasting, it's constant. You know, it's not these gaps here and there. It's not drifting or changing, non-permanent, sporadic relationships. So God desires for us to have this constant relationship with Him, not a drifting one. God is very willing to help. He has offered to us eternal life and salvation. He's very willing to help us. He's extended His hand, His arm to help us. We will avoid sin, continue to lay hold of that relationship that He desires to have with us. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are our lifeline, so to speak. Lifeline is a rope or a line used for life-saving, typically one thrown to rescue somebody in difficult waters, or one used by sailors to secure themselves to a boat. Isaiah 59 tells us that God's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save, and neither is His ear heavy, it cannot hear, but it's sin that separates us from the help of God. It is sin that hinders our prayers. So God's hand is extended. He's our lifeline. He's extending His hand. We need to make sure that we reach out as well. Like a lifeline or a rope that's attached to our spiritual anchor. All analogies obviously fail, but you get the point. He is our lifeline. He is willing to help if we are willing to repent of sin and move forward. But what good is an anchor if there is no rope to lay hold of or to attach to or to grab hold of? There's a story of a woman vacationing in the Gulf Coast, and she was covered in suntan oil and stretched out on the raft, and she was in shallow water near the beach, and she went to sleep. And when she woke up, she was out there a couple miles, and she tried to kick back, but there was something hindering her from sticking her legs in the water, which were bull sharks that were bumping into the raft. So she didn't exactly want to get those legs moving in the water. She finally was rescued after drifting about 7 miles down the coast. And, you know, spiritual drifting, it can take place in a similar way where you just fall asleep spiritually, and put no effort into stirring up God's Spirit. Before you know it, you know, you're off the coast 7 miles out and you need help big time. You know, that girl on the raft, if she had something to lay hold of, you know, if she had a rope that was attached to the shore, she could have pulled herself back in. She had nothing to lay hold of. She had nothing to grab. And as a result, she drifted. But we have been given something that we can lay hold of. Every single week, we have something that we can lay hold of that helps us to remain more focused. It helps us with our commitment as well, I believe, if we're committed and honoring God with this command. But it is a part of our lifeline that we've been given. Let's turn to Isaiah 56 in verse 1. Isaiah 56 in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who grabs a hold of this, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. So his hand is involved in righteousness, so it's not in doing evil, and it is laying hold of the Sabbath. It is not defiling the Sabbath, but is laying hold of the Sabbath. That man, it says, is blessed, who lays hold or fastens upon or to seize, as it says in Strong's Concordance. So if we are to partake in the blessing of the Sabbath, as God intended, we must lay hold of the Sabbath to partake in it. It's there. God has extended that opportunity to partake in the Sabbath every single week, and it is a feast day. It's a blessing for us. Just as there are blessings in keeping our annual feast days, and we know that, and so many times you've come back from the feast, and you can just see God helping you that next week. Or really, you think it's going to be really bad, but sometimes it's just, things just work out. You see there's a blessing there. There's a blessing for keeping the weekly Sabbath feast. And what a blessing it is to have that weekly feast day. I can't imagine only having the annual feast days and not having a weekly feast day. You know, it is a feast day. It's a part of the feast, the annual and the weekly. He knows what we needed, and what a blessing it is that he's given us the Sabbath. Turn to Mark 2, verse 23. He's given this to us for our benefit, and what a benefit it is. Time we get to refocus, prioritize. It's almost like a reset button in a way. If we didn't have it, we would drift. It's so encouraging that he has given that for us. Mark 2 in verse 23. Mark 2 in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they went, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And it doesn't say that they went and harvested all of the grain in the field. And they got to work. They plucked a few heads of grain and were going to eat. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So those things that were not lawful on the Sabbath, that's not what God had added. That was what they added. I'm not plucking grain on the Sabbath, or, you know, how many things that they could haul, how many figs they could carry before it was considered work, or whatever the details that they added to the law. That wasn't of God's doing, but that was them. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar and the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You know, just as God knows the need to eat every day and drink, there is that need of having the Sabbath. And God provides for us. He wants to partake in the Sabbath. It was the Pharisees that added to the laws to make it burdensome, to add those condemnations, the judgments. Just like forbidding picking a little grain on the Sabbath to consume. But God has made the Sabbath for man, for man's benefit. And it's encouraging that we have this to look forward to. Coming back from the feast, we don't just think, well, when is the next annual holy day? Although we might think that. But my mind, I think, when is the next Sabbath day? That's the next feasting day. It's something that we can look forward to right away. I remember leaving the feast as a little boy. And I remember just quietly kind of crying in the back seat, looking out the window. All my friends that I met, I wouldn't talk to them for a long time. You know, the feast, it was so encouraging. I enjoyed it so much. The environment, it was sad to go back. I had a very encouraging home life back home, but it was still sad. This is in the days of, you know, you don't have Facebook or you're not going to keep up with people electronically. You might... okay, I need to write a letter to this guy or girl and, you know, some of these friends you met. Maybe they'll get back with you in a few months and you get to communicate that way. Or, you know, maybe they'll call, but usually that didn't happen. I think parents forbid the long distance phone calls. It's like, that's going to cost a little extra. But, you know, at that time, I wasn't thinking, well, the next Sabbath is a feast day and I can rejoice in that. However, I do now. And sometimes it's sad going back, but I think, when's the next Sabbath day? I'm looking forward to that next day. Turn to Leviticus 23 in verse 1. We get to celebrate a feast once a week. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts, Moed, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's a Sabbath that God has set apart for our observance. And it's a feast day. The first one mentioned is this weekly feast. And when we go to keep the feast, we don't go on vacation and hope for the feast to appear. We rejoice in the feast and in the days that he gave us and in the subject matter that he has given us to focus on. And the same with our weekly feast day. It is a feast of the Lord. It is holy. And when we rejoice in this feast, in this Sabbath day, we rejoice in that. The services, the time with family, the fellowship, the church events. Because we could say golfing is rejoicing. We rejoice in golfing. We rejoice in fishing. So therefore, I call that a delight, and maybe that is what I will do on the Sabbath. But we delight in the Sabbath, in the feast that he's given us, which is the Lord's feast, Isaiah 58. And it is a blessing. It's there, and when we partake in that blessing, we will be refreshed and encouraged and receive that rest that he wants us to, both physically and spiritually. Isaiah 58. And 13. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So what are we to delight in? He does say delight in the Sabbath day, but not in our own ways, not in our own pleasures, not in what we say is delightful, but we delight ourselves in the Lord. He will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are blessings that go along with keeping this day in the right way, delighting in the Sabbath, delighting in the Lord. The rest, the holy convocation and commanded assembling, the opportunity to take more time to study God's Word, a time to fellowship, That is a delight. And it's how we delight in the Sabbath. We must be careful to lay hold of the Sabbath and not trample that holy time. When we do, we will receive a blessing for this appointed feast day. We will lay hold of that rope that is attached to our spiritual anchor. We'll get to what that spiritual anchor is, but talking about that rope and that lifeline he has provided us in the Sabbath. We can lay hold of the Sabbath. We can grab hold of that. And as we draw closer to Christ's return, as we see the day approaching, it is imperative that we do lay hold of the Sabbath every week that we're able to. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. And some of the language in here, and we think about not drifting, it's interesting, some of the language that's used. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I know some who have in the past, they have almost showed up for only the annual holy days. I wouldn't see them hardly at all throughout the year, and then I would see them on the high holy day. And it's almost the same method as what the world does, like Easter Sunday service. They're there on that day, and that's it. Why is this? Well, this is a high holy day. This is the Feast of Trumpets. I need to be there. Some people just show up. Easter Trumpets, never see him again, or whatever it is. You know, it is a holy day. It is a time that has been set apart. We are not to forsake the assembling. If we are at all able to be here, we should be here, not forsaking the assembling. Obviously, there's times we're sick. We love sharing with people. We just don't want to share our sicknesses with people. So obviously, there's times we do want to stay home. We're not feeling well. But if we have the energy, if we have the ability to be here, we want to be here. You know, I think of individuals who set such a sterling example of being here week after week. And sometimes it's the elderly and the disabled who really fight to be here. They want to be here. They're going to do all they can to be here. And, you know, I felt like, you know, my father at the feast, it was his first feast since the accident. And, you know, he had a goal. I want to be at the feast. I want to be there every day if I can. And he missed one. He just was too exhausted. But I saw him push himself week after week, or day after day in this case, try to be there. He did not want anybody to wheel him in. So he'd drive close to the door and he would get out and he can walk very slowly with a cane. It took a lot of effort, but he wanted to be there. He wanted to walk in those doors at the feast. And many, you hear stories too of individuals in Africa where they have to walk miles to get to services. They want to be there keeping the Sabbath. So, you know, when we think about being here every day or week after week, we want to do our very best to be as diligent as we can to lay hold of the Sabbath that's been given. We don't want to miss because, well, a family member has a birthday party. We need to be at the birthday party. I don't think that would be considered delighting in the Lord, in the Sabbath. There are certain situations we have to make judgment calls on, but we want to be here every week we can and not forsake the assembling. We lay hold of that and hold fast to the confession that we've been given. Just as the annual feasts do give us hope and encouragement of the future, God's Sabbath is given to us to help reaffirm that hope in the rest to come. We study God's Word diligently during that time, and it helps to reaffirm our hope. Would we have hope if we could not count on God's Word as being true? It is God's Word that gives us hope. He cannot lie. And because we have that confidence in what he says is true, we have a hope. And it is God's word and his truth, his holy scripture, that gives us that hope. And that is what we are to focus on, and part of what we focus on at church services too. Obviously, you know, what have the speakers been commanded to do each Sabbath? Is it to expound on their own ideas and philosophies? Well, no. They've been commanded to preach the Word, the Holy Scriptures, the truth of God, to get behind the Word and let the Word be what is seen. 2 Timothy 4. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul continues to urge Timothy to persevere, to continue in the faith, and to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. You know, there's plenty of teachers out there. You pick and choose what you want. And you can, if you think it's a crazy idea, there's probably somebody out there that's willing to teach that to you day after day and that you can follow. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Just as was mentioned in the sermonette, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So this is words for Timothy. However, we too are to be watchful in what we what we partake in, and be aware, and make sure that what we are studying is God's word, proving all things by his word. You know, he doesn't say to Timothy, make sure you water down God's word, hide the doctrines of the church and appeal to the world by having a really syrupy message, and that you're putting out there. And there's some that are kind of doing that same thing where they say, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, but if you listen to it, it's such a lackadaisical approach. It's a disrespect, and I won't get into details, but in the way that they present it, and in the method that they do so, and in the message. We want to stay away from certain things like that. And I'm not saying a group. It's a very small individual group. But there's something out there for everybody. And it is God's word that we want to cling to. That is our anchor. God's word is our anchor, the truth of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, talking about what will help us to not drift away. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, so we're told to take earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. So not neglecting the hope that we've been given. That drift or neglect, it can start with the cares of this life, the distractions that steal time. Obviously, we're not going to study the Bible for 24 hours a day, but we do want to make time to study. What is it that comes up that cuts our time from studying the Bible? We don't want to neglect or ignore the need to study. I was asked to be a mentor for a fellow coworker. When I worked for Social Security, and they said, we want you to give him tips. We want you to give him as much knowledge that you have. I'd been with the agency a lot longer, so he said, go ahead and give him as much information as possible. Teach him. So, okay, I'll try to really help him out. And so I would give him a lot of highly recommended suggestions, you know, and he would nod his head, that is really a good idea. That's great. And then just not do it. So I was like, okay, he's ignoring everything I've told him. You know, he'd tell him one thing, then the next you turn around, it's the exact opposite. So you're like, okay. Well, and it got to the point, you know, you keep teaching, and then before you know it, it's like, these words are useless. So I just stopped, and he did his own thing. And it showed later on as time went on. But as followers of Christ, you know, we must hear Christ's instructions, and then what? You know, then follow through with it. That's the hard part. Acknowledging God's instruction, then doing what he instructs us to do. Taking heed to the instructions received through God's word. To ignore would be in danger of, as it says here, neglecting a great salvation. So we must study God's word. We must hear his voice on a daily basis if we want to keep from drifting. John 10 in verse 27. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So not only do they hear his, you know, he knows them, but they follow him. You know, it was interesting, Mr. Mongler, you know, he's part of the very last conclusion of what he said. You know, we don't want to get to the point and say, I never knew you. I don't know you. But he says, I know them, those that hear my voice and follow me. And I shall give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you talk about feeling secure, having confidence that Satan, the devil, will not be able to pull us away or get us to the point of drifting to where we can be taken. If we're in the Father's hands, we will not be snatched away. It's those that hear God's voice and follow his voice. It's what it means to hear the shepherd's voice and follow the shepherd. What does that mean? It means to study God's word. It means to do what God's word tells us. That's the way we hear God's voice. It's to study. Again, we just kept the Feast of Tabernacles last great day. We studied a lot. And I know some feast sites had extensive study outside of that. They had seminars or they had Bible studies as well. And they had Bible studies for the youth. They had Bible studies for the teen. And so, you know, there is emphasis on studying. And I mean, even I think, as far as a church goes, or if you think about, what is the word I'm looking for? Oh, well, it's not coming to mind. But if you think about the church as a whole and what somebody say, well, this church is like this, I think it's a church that desires to continue to learn, and education is important. And we have continuing education classes that people go to. And we have winter family weekends that people don't just go to play basketball at. They have seminars and people go there for more education. And we have these, you know, not only the winter family weekend, but the President's Day weekend full of seminars. People flock to not only enjoy the fellowship, but to learn and continue to learn. And that's good. We want to continue to hear God's voice through his word as much as possible. We celebrate the opportunity to study God's word, to hear his voice, and it is a blessing. The Jewish community just celebrated a day called Simchat Torah. It means rejoicing in the Torah. It's celebrated the day after Shemini as Atarzet, which means the eighth day of assembly. So on the evening of October 1st and the evening of October 2nd, they celebrated Simchat Torah. And on the morning of Simchat Torah, the very last reading, the Torah is read aloud in the synagogue. And then it is immediately followed, the very first reading, and ending and immediately restarting the next day, they start reading the Torah over again. So it immediately follows that eighth day of assembling, and it symbolizes the never-ending project of learning and growing. And this information is taken from the book Simchat Torah is Coming. There are many things I do not agree with the Jewish community about, but I thought it was interesting that, you know, right after the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day for us, we are looking ahead. We're pressing forward, and we want to continue to learn and to grow. The very last message by Mr. Myers was talking about moving forward in a positive way and what we can do as far as learning. Thinking about how we will teach in the future as well, even those in the second resurrection. But it was a forward thinking and some really helpful information in moving forward. But that is where we go. You know, after the feast, we think, move forward and continue that momentum moving forward. And we do that by continuing to study God's Word. And we want to be zealous and diligent in following God's instruction. We don't want our zeal to be on time wasters. Obviously, we have to have time that we take where we have hobbies and we want to do those things. We need that. But there has to be a priority as well. If it involves not having time with God or having a relationship with Him, then we need to reprioritize things. If it has to do with eliminating TV or games entertainment so that we can have a little bit of time to study, then maybe that's what we need to do. Making sure that we don't have those idols of the heart that will cause one to drift. So just thinking about zeal misapplied. We don't want to have zeal misapplied into something where it's going to take away with that focus. I think about misapplied zeal. I think about the Nelson Adkins Museum, and I've visited there a few times, and so much of it is you're looking at beautiful forms of idolatry where they made pagan sculptures and beautiful artwork, beautiful details. You think about how much time, handcrafted marble or whatever it would be, emeralds, you know, different things that they've handcrafted and taken so much time for a worthless idol. Or, you know, their zeal was in false god. And, you know, when we think about idols of the heart, there are certain things that we could be really, really good in Farmville. That could be, you know, we could be the greatest farmer electronically one could possibly want to be. Is that misapplied zeal? You know, it is misapplied zeal if we don't have time to study and draw close to our Creator. That would be a similar colossal waste of time as putting forth building a pagan idol. You know, we want to make sure that zeal is not misapplied. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24.
I'm in second, that's why that doesn't. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Here we go.
Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do not obtain a perishable crown, or an imperishable crown. Therefore, you know, think about how we should run this race that we are in. Therefore, I run not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. So you can think about somebody maybe in a prize fight where they're fighting and trying to land punches, but they're beating the air. They're missing. And when we think about our zeal that we have, we want our punches to land. We don't want to beat the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We want our actions and our zeal to count. We want to run the race in a certain way that it will count, that we would not be disqualified. We want to have zeal. A wanderer, or somebody who strays from the truth, somebody who drifts, they may not purposefully be rejecting the truth. Or, you know, the running away purposely from the truth. But it may not be somebody who's actually clinging to God's way of life or diligently studying God's word with determination. So drift can be subtle, and it can just be a lackadaisical approach. Not somebody that just purposely, I reject that truth, but somebody who just kind of doesn't make time. Somebody who wanders from the truth is in great danger because it does lead to all kinds of sin. Let's turn to James 5 and verse 19. It's an interesting scripture to me because it kind of shows the end result of drifting or wandering, what that will lead to. It doesn't take much, but that drifting will little by little lead someone to ultimately death and a multitude of sin. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, so someone can wander, but you know, somebody can't show them the right way and they turn back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. When someone is drifting from the truth or wanders from the truth, that end result is death and a multitude of sin, is what somebody turns somebody away from if they're wandering from the truth. There's so much deceit out there. We have to be careful with what we take hold on, latch on to, and take in wholeheartedly. There's trickery out there. There's cunningness. We want to make sure that we're grounded in those truths of God. As someone has said before, I think it was Dr. Kirkpatrick, he says, when you study and when you focus on a doctrinal subject, there are those very clear verses that you build the frame of the picture with. And those are the ones that you put in your corner pieces because you know there's absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, that's what it means. You know, 1 John, you think about the law and how good it is. You build that frame with it, and then the other scriptures will fit in within that frame that you've proved. And how we go about things, we want to go about it in that way, proving things, making sure we are not taking heed to trickery or deceit. Ephesians 4, as we start to wind things down. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. When you think about the description here, I do think about a boat being tossed to and fro over the wind, you know, powerful wind and the waves. But it talks about somebody who is not mature spiritually being tossed to and fro. We don't want to be that way. Every wind of doctrine by trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up and mature into the things into him who is the head, Christ. So we think about maturing, growing past, and not giving an ear to those trickeries and deceit. God's word has to be a part of our heart. As parents, we want to make sure that God's word is a part of our household, a part of our teaching, our children, instructing. I know some have tried to lead their children in strict accordance to a self-help book. And while some of those tips may be good, I've seen some parents that try to lead with only the self-help book, and they're missing a part of love and concern and care for the children, lacking a type of love, like rigid, I must go about this self-help book. Why is this not working? But example can mean so much. God's word has to be there. That should be the forefront of the teaching. I'd like to read an excerpt from the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire, the parent teaching manual that the church puts out. And this is from Shepherding the Heart. And the excerpt says that the only wisdom of any lasting value that a parent can impart to our children is godly wisdom, understanding how to live life based upon God's Holy Scripture. The manual goes on to say, it is through daily communication with our children about God's way of life that a solid, proper foundation, respect, and appreciation for God's supremacy can be achieved. God's word should be central in our homes, dictating how we think, how we talk, and how we react. And I thought that was interesting too, because how we react, you know, and the examples that we set, how important is that in any situation? You think about leading someone, teaching someone. Some of the best bosses that I've ever had were those that led by example, and they just set a good example. And you can teach so much in how we react to a situation, and teach them how to react as well. Which that comes from asking ourselves the question, am I living according to God's laws and principle, or is it just a self-help book? God's word and the truth of God must be wrapped around our lives. That is our anchor. Just as an anchor holds a ship in place, God's truth should be wrapped around our lives, girded around us as a belt to secure our clothing. We want to hold God's truth and his word firmly in our hands, establishing the lives of our household. So turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 13. God's word should be central and wrapping our lives around God's word. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. This is talking about fighting against the wiles of the devil. And it seems like, no doubt, after the feast, you come back and he's going to attack. And it's a spiritual warfare that we have. But here we go in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, combating the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Truth is our belt. And with the armor, that belt was one of the first pieces, equipment to put on, and it helped secure the other part of the armor. And wearing the belt showed that a soldier was ready for action, since he would only loosen his belt when he went off duty. So that truth should surround us like a belt. And God's truth, the surefire antidote to Satan's lies and deceptions. That's how Christ combated temptation, was with God's word. We want to study God's word and internalize it and be a part of us. It is our livelihood. Many say that you can drink water and stop eating food, and you can live anywhere from 21 to 35 days. That is with drinking the water and not eating food. Other research shows that after 7 days, one is in real danger of dying, typically anywhere from 8 to 21. But they said that after that 7th day of no food, the risk goes up dramatically. I thought that was interesting. It was just as we need the Sabbath every day and receive that spiritual food, we need God's word in that way. We need that physical food. Make sure that we have that. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just as the physical body will fade away or drift away physically, we will do that as well for not getting that nourishment that we need every day, and especially once a week. One final scripture. Why is it so important that God's word be our anchor? You know, God's word is holy, set apart by God. It's unchangeable. And as mentioned before, God cannot lie. So that is our hope. Without knowing that God cannot lie, we would not have the hope that we have. And that is our anchor. The hope that he gives us, that is our anchor. That future that's coming, we lay hold of the Sabbath, but we lay hold also of that hope that he's given us, which is driven by the fact that God cannot lie. His word is true. Hebrews 6 and verse 17, final scripture to conclude today. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold, again, laying hold of the hope that is set before us. So we have this hope because it is impossible for God to lie. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why do we have this anchor of hope? It is because, as it says, it is impossible for God to lie. Again, if God was a liar, we would have no hope. But that is not true. And now, instead of not having hope, we have an anchor of hope. It's our anchor. And God's word is that anchor that gives us the hope that we have. God's word is our anchor. The church of God is the pillar for truth, also firmly planted because Jesus Christ has laid the foundation and is the foundation cornerstone for the building of the church, firmly established. This is what we cling to. It's God's word. That is what gives us hope. It's God's word that helps us stabilize in a very turbulent world. We need that stability, and we need help from God so that we don't drift in moving forward. God's word is our anchor. The Sabbath is a blessing that allows us to drop our anchor. We can lay hold of the Sabbath. That is our lifeline, so to speak. It is a rope that we can tightly grab onto. So let's make sure that we continue week after week to delight in the feast day that he gives us. Study God's word, which is the word of truth, that gives us the hope of that future that will come because we do have hope. God is not a liar. And in that, we can put our hope, our trust, that is our anchor.